It's on sermon audio. I pray that this message this evening will be a blessing to you, the title of which is Love Never Fails. And I'm going to be focusing in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 35. So if you have your Bible, you're going to want to have it open there. Before we get into this, though, just a brief announcement on how these Thursday evenings will go for the remainder of our time in the spring, early summer session. Next Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. The young people that so graciously come and play music for us every week and lead us in worship have been invited by the organizers of an event in Plymouth next Thursday evening to play some music and I guess interviews and other things going to go on there, and prayer, of course, and things like that. These young people actually, they're an actual group. The name of their band is NHB, and they go around and they've done this in different places, leading worship, and Troy will occasionally give a message. So they're very gifted young people. They all love the Lord, and so people are starting to take notice of that, inviting them places to lead worship. So I will be there with them next Thursday as the dad of at least two of them, only two of them. Okay. And the rest of the crew here that helps me on Thursday evenings, they're the parents of the other children. So we will be there with them, supporting them and taking part in that event. So with that said, we will not be meeting next Thursday evening. But going forward, the week after, we will be meeting Thursdays right up until about June 17th or perhaps the 24th. So that's going to be the schedule. I will be here every Thursday from then on in. But just for next week, I will not be here. Okay, so I don't want to see anybody show up to a dark room. All right, so with that, so let me just pray for a moment to focus us on God's Word. Father, I thank you for this evening and the opportunity that is ours to gather here in this place on a weekday and sing some songs and read Scripture and to think through what God's Word says this evening. To that end, Lord, I just pray that you would lead and guide through this study, direct our thinking and our hearts to the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Help me to rightly divide the word and help it to be plain to those here this evening. I ask, Lord, that you would give me this grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under whose banner we've gathered this evening. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we go. Love never fails. We're in the upper room with the disciples in those final hours before our Lord's arrest and trial and crucifixion. And the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't give a lot of detail as to what was spoken in the upper room. They spend a lot of time focusing on what's known as the Lord's Supper. And that's where we get the institution that we practice here monthly. But John, the apostle whose gospel was most likely last to be written amongst the four Gospels, God has inspired him to preserve a lot of the teaching and dialogue that Jesus gave to his disciples in those final moments before his arrest. And so what we will be doing over these next weeks together in John 13 through 17 is we will be doing some eavesdropping, if you will, with divine permission on our Lord and his disciples to see what those things that the Lord impressed upon them in those final moments. As is our custom, I want to get right after the text. And I want to begin, of course, at verse 1 in chapter 13. It reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room. And there are 12 that Jesus has appointed to carry on the ministry that he began with them. He had spent the better part of 3 years with them, living with them, teaching them, and instructing them in the kingdom of God. We read in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, their names. And he went up on the mountain, that is, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. So we're early in Jesus' ministry now, some 3 years before John chapter 13. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So there were 12 that Jesus appointed to a special office, a unique office, that would be the head of this movement that he started when 3 years before he emerged in the wilderness to be baptized by John and ushered in his earthly ministry. He spent all this time preparing them for what they were about to undertake on their own. We can read about that in the book of Acts, their exploits on behalf of the Lord. But for now, we're in that upper room. And Jesus wants to celebrate one more time with them. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the Passover Lamb, has gathered with his disciples one final time to celebrate Israel's Passover celebration. And he's going to prepare them for his departure. Look at verse 2 now. In John 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, as John recounts the events of the upper room, he chooses to reserve for us this famous episode, this famous foot-washing episode. What this gives us is an excellent example, as you're reading it and studying Scripture, how important it is to know the Bible's cultural context. Now, we believe here at this church that the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's God-breathed, if you will. And what a large part of the Bible is taken up with doing is recording for us historical events, God's dealings with humanity. We call it redemptive history. And so these events have taken place a long time ago in a culture very different from our own. And so it's very important for us that as we seek to understand what the Bible is teaching us, that we do so not neglecting the Bible's original context. So when we look at these historical passages, we want to take into account the cultures into which they were spoken. We cannot neglect the culture that these things took place in, or we will misunderstand the truths that are being taught. So this episode gives us an excellent example of this, this foot washing episode. Now, foot washing in the ancient world, in the time of Christ and going backward, you can read about in other portions of Scripture, is a common enough thing in this culture, in this day and time. When one entered another's home, means were provided to cleanse one's feet. As one commentator puts it, foot washing was needed in Palestine. The streets were dusty and people wore sandals without socks or stockings. It was a mark of honor for a host to provide a servant to wash a guest's feet. It was a breach of hospitality not to provide for it. Wives often washed their husbands' feet, and children washed their parents' feet, and most people, of course, had to wash their own feet. Now, knowing this little detail, don't fail to grasp how shocking this was to the disciples that Jesus took this task upon himself. Knowing what we know about Christ, think of it this way. God was washing the feet of men. God, Jesus was God incarnate. God the Son was washing the feet of men. What we are seeing is humility perfectly exemplified. Now think of the range of emotions that the disciples are feeling. There would have been confusion, right? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? There would have been perhaps embarrassment on the part of the disciples. Why didn't I offer to wash his feet at least? And in Judas Iscariot's case, the one who would betray our Lord, I don't think it's far-fetched to think he was repulsed by what Jesus was doing. Judas Iscariot amongst God's people is the most notorious antichrist in all the Bible, perhaps in all of history. He had become disillusioned with Jesus. Now, scholars will wrestle with why Judas betrayed Christ. Did he want what many wanted at the time, to see Jesus lead a revolt against Rome? Remember, at this time, Palestine. We just finished a study in Daniel where we saw how the Holy Land had been occupied from the time of Daniel moving forward, right? Where we had it first occupied by Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and of course the last empire to occupy Palestine at the time of the Bible, New Testament times, rather, was Rome, the Roman Empire. And so there were many, many that wanted to see Israel liberated from this Roman occupation, to see Israel truly free, to be what it once was when David and Solomon ruled, and they were there, a nation in their own right, this theocracy that God had created. You might have noticed in that list of names, one who had the appendage, the Zealot. These were a group of freedom fighters who would, we would call them, depending on your which side you were on, the Romans would have considered them terrorists. And these were fighting against Roman oppression. But what about Judas? Well, I think he did want to see Rome liberated. Did not Jesus announce many times in their presence that the kingdom of God was at hand? And so Judas impressed upon Jesus' words the meaning that he wanted them to take. His plans and his ideas of what the kingdom should be were conflicting with what God's implementation of the kingdom of God was to be. And as far as Judas was concerned, whatever Jesus was doing, or we could say not doing, this was not what he signed up for. He wanted out. He didn't like the direction this was trending in. And Satan wanted Jesus out too. And so what happens is in Judas, he has a willing co-conspirator. As far as the human authorities go, Judas saw Jesus as a betrayer of his people. So the irony here is that Judas' misunderstanding would brand him forever as Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. There's a lesson in that too. That our lives do indeed leave a legacy. What is remarkable is that Jesus knew of his betrayal beforehand, as verse 11 shows. Let's look at that next section, 6 through 11 now. Peter gives us an example of what the disciples were undoubtedly thinking and feeling. Excuse me. When he gets to Simon Peter to wash his feet, Jesus approaches Simon to wash his feet, Peter. Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. He knew Judas was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you were clean. I find Peter's reaction to our Lord's initial explanation touching, really, when you look at it in its wholeness there. What we are witnessing is an example, I think, of new believer faith, right? They're still in their infancy in terms of their understanding at this time. When the Spirit of God falls upon these disciples in the upper room after our Lord's resurrection and ascension, you see a marked change in character. And that's what happens to Christians when the Spirit of God comes on. To indwell true believers, he teaches, he guides, he leads, he grows people up in the faith, right? But here you see sort of an example of new believer faith. He doesn't understand the details of what Jesus is doing, so he's resisting, but he knows this. When Jesus says to him, if I don't wash you, Peter, you don't have any part of me, Peter then immediately goes, well, okay, then my head and my hands. New believers are like that. It's very touching. When someone comes to faith in Christ and they're just on fire for the Lord and they're zealous and they just want to know about Him more and more and they just want to gather with the faithful, right? You see all these things in new believers. You see this zeal. They know that one thing's for sure, even though they haven't been given a tremendous amount of understanding in the Word of God, they know that whatever the cost is, I want Him. I need Him. I need Jesus. Life is to be found with Him. Life is to be found to be part of His company. And so for Peter to not be a part of Him, to have no share with Him, is the equivalent of death. Moving on to verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now look at verse 15. "For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So our Lord, he sets forth the meaning of what he has just done. This dramatic lesson that he's just acted out before them, it contains this principle in it that he wanted them to learn. And if you read through the gospel accounts, it's something he's been trying to impress upon them the whole of his 3 years with them. He wants his followers to be servants of one another. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be a servant in the kingdom of God. It's not to lord it over people. The point of this section is not to institute a practice of foot washing, as some church denominations have taken it to mean. It's to illustrate to us in a most dramatic way what the nature of our relationship is to be to one another in our Christian communities, in our local churches. We are to be servants of one another. We are not to look primarily to our own interests, but to the interests of each other. And this requires humility. Humility. A bowing down of pride. A subjugation of that chief personal enemy of the Christian, pride. If anyone ever had a right to demand to be served, it was who? It was Jesus. But the scriptures plainly teach, Jesus' words are preserved for us, that the Son of Man, which we learned from Daniel, would be Christ's designation of himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life, he told us, as a ransom for many, which he was about to do in a few short hours from the time of these events. His service to us demands that we who follow him, we take up this role of service one to another. That's how these communities are to operate. And in so doing, when we behave this way one toward another, it demonstrates that we know Him. Judas refused this lesson. Judas was not in it for this. And in so doing, what does he demonstrate? He demonstrates that he has no part in Christ. And his betrayal, predicted again in this next few verses by Christ, would be a sign to the others concerning the truths of a claim that Jesus made about himself. Look at verses 18 and 19 now. I'm not speaking of all of you. Okay, so this doesn't apply to someone in this group, one of these 12. I know whom I have chosen. It's God that does the choosing. What the scripture will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am. It says, I am He, but Jesus is making a claim, the deity, the I am He. I am the Jehovah, I am Yahweh, I am the Son. So here we see, not only was Judas betrayal, we've talked about it on a human level, like humanly speaking, what the Judas motives were, and we know that Jesus knew of his betrayal. But not only that, we learn that it was forecast, it was prophesied. And Jesus says, when it comes to pass, you will know that I am He. Verse 20, truly, truly, amen, amen, in the Greek. Amen, amen. Very truly, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Okay, so let's take a moment now and reflect on this episode that we just witnessed in the upper room, that we're there in attendance with our mind's eye paying attention to these events. Jesus, in washing the disciples' feet, performed the most menial servant task possible, and in so doing, what did he show? He showed his disciples what the nature of their relationships were to be one to another. And if he's done this for them, then how much more we, his servants, his creatures, do this for others? There's still another layer, though, that we haven't talked about to Jesus' teaching in washing the disciples' feet that shouldn't be overlooked. And we find it in his exchange with Peter. In response to Peter's objection to have his feet washed, remember what Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. And then Peter replies, okay, not just my feet then wash my hands and my head. Now Peter seems to indicate by these words that he understands this to be some kind of ceremonial ritual washing or something, it seems to me, in preparation for being put in the employ of the Lord's service. And Peter is in part correct. But the type of cleansing Jesus is speaking about, the type of cleansing that is required, is not first and foremost ceremonial and external. It's actual. Jesus is intending to prepare their hearts for service and to equip them spiritually for that end. And so what are they going to undergo? They're going to undergo the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be purified by the Lord God Himself. Indeed, they are pure now, Jesus says, for the word that He has spoken to them. So the type of cleansing that Jesus is talking about is a holistic cleansing. It concerns primarily the inner man, the heart of the person. And by heart, I mean the real you. The heart is the expression we have in the Bible uses that talks about the seat of the mind, the will, the affections, the emotions, and so on and so forth. This is what the heart is. That needs cleansing. The heart is a foul thing that we are born with. Not the blood pumping muscle, the inner person. We bear the stain of original sin. It needs cleansing, and the Lord has performed this work. He's prepared them. And this is the type of cleansing Jesus is alluding to. He's going to send these guys forth to commission them. Remember, Troy spoke about the Great Commission. We find it in Matthew 28. Go into all the nations and with my authority, with my commission, go into all the nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said at the very end of his time here on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, he says, I will be with you all, always, until the end of the age. He's commissioning them, and he's preparing them, and he's preparing them in his final hours before the cross, which is in view. He wants them to share the good news about himself, his kingdom. And so those that receive the good news, to receive Christ, like you, are cleansed and then purified for service in the kingdom. Those of you that have received Christ in faith, believing that he died for your sins, that he was buried, but on the third day rose from the dead, and that life can be only, eternal life is only found in his name. Those of you that have committed your lives to faith in Christ, in him alone, as the only way to be reconciled to God, what you are demonstrating through that faith profession is that you too have received this inner person cleansing. You've been, as the Bible, to use the words of Scripture, born again. You've been born from above. This is the work of God on your behalf. And so like the disciples who became the apostles, we in our day who are disciples of Christ, what are we charged with to do? We're to share Christ with others, to see others commit their lives to Christ. We just see others receive the message of Jesus Christ, his good news. We want to see people believe it. We want to see them make it that which governs their whole outlook on all of reality. For that's what happens when Christ cleanses you and purifies you. Before I came to faith in Christ, some of you may have heard me speak about it before, but I thought I knew what was up and what was down. The world to me didn't make a whole lot of sense, but when I came to Christ, everything that I thought was right side up was flipped on its head and it was upside down. And upside down, what I thought was upside down before faith in Christ was now right side up. My whole worldview had changed. My whole outlook had changed. Well, of course. If the world is anti-Christ and against God and in their rebellion and sinful, then it's only natural that its worldview, the world's worldviews that it has, that people adopt, cobbling from all arenas of religion or culture or education or family background, and they cobble together this way that they think the world works, when Christ comes and cleanses and purifies you and gives you a new heart, removes that heart of stone and places in a heart of flesh that beats for God, of course your worldview is going to change. This is what these men have experienced in the presence of Jesus. So as we travel in this world, in the wake of what the disciples began, the apostles began, as faithful followers of Jesus, we can have the joy of knowing that reconciliation that we possess with God now. Not because of anything that we do. It's much sweeter than that. It's because of what Jesus has done. And because of our salvation depends wholly upon him. And it's a sure thing because God has procured it. And so we can rest wholly upon what Christ has done. His work is good. It's complete. It's final. He has, as the author to the Hebrews said, pave the way. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He has blazed the trail, a straight road to glory. We just follow him. We have been purified from sin through faith in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. You've been cleansed, but your feet still get dirty. That's what he says. And traveling through this world as believers in Jesus Christ, our feet get dirty. But the amazing thing is that our Savior just continually cleanses any impurity in us. Anytime we might sin as believers, the Lord has already dealt with it on the cross. We have the victory in Him. And you can rest in that. Our default position, if you have a religious temperament, is what? You always want to feel like, you always get this feeling that, and you see this with the apostles, that there's something more that we should be doing. But remember that our salvation does not depend on that. Keep that sectioned off. That is for Christ to deal with, and He's dealt with it on the cross. Let those with ears to hear that truth and rejoice. Back to John now, verse 21. Jesus, after saying these things, was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" By the way, this is the Apostle John, spoiler. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, I find this section very difficult to read for a variety of reasons. It details the defection of one of the Lord's own disciples, the one who would betray Christ, Judas. And it shows us all the confusion that was taking place in that moment, a moment which should have been solemn. There should have been a peace about it, though. But in this moment, confusion is introduced. Judas' rejection was the point of no return. You have to say that. John includes the detail that when he went out of the room, what does he say? He says, "It was night." Now don't miss this, because every time you read John, either his letters or the book of Revelation or the gospel, when John speaks about light and dark, he's indicating the state of one's soul. So when it says that Judas went out into the night, what it's indicating to us is that Judas is lost. Look at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Okay, what Jesus is saying is the wheels are in motion now. The cross, the burial, the resurrection, Jesus arrest and trial and all that. Everything is moving forward now. And these events that will take place will actually bring glory to Him and glory to the Father. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Look at what Jesus says to them now. Look at how He addresses them. Now He addresses them as little children. It's a term of endearment. "Yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay. So Judas' departure now marks a shift, right? Into the climactic events of the Lord's ministry. It's in this moment that Jesus utters a most radical statement. He's preparing them to carry on this mission, to be his witnesses, to be servants of one another, to be heralds of the good news of the kingdom of God in this world. And he tells them to love one another with the love that he has shown them. So in so doing, what this will be, Jesus says, is the, I'm going to say, the chief evidence of the authenticity of what they will declare. The import of what Jesus says here cannot be overstated. I want you to know that we should all want to see people reconciled to God through faith in Christ. We should want to see people specifically know these following things. First thing that someone has to come to understand is that they are under condemnation, right? People ignore God. They violate his commands. They will be judged for the rebellion upon death. And the punishment befits the crime. They've sinned against an infinite and a holy God, and therefore the punishment that is meted out will be an eternal one. People need to know this. Sin must be punished. God is just. He does not overlook wickedness. Know this. You've heard me say it many times. All sin and wickedness that has ever occurred in all of human history and will ever occur will be judged. And either an individual will pay for it himself or herself eternally, or for the believer in Jesus Christ, the day of judgment has already passed over for us when Jesus was crucified. But know this, all sin will be punished. When it looks from our vantage point that God is not paying attention, that things are going on unabated, know this, we learn this from Daniel as well, that God is firmly in control. People need to know. There is an element that is very sobering and serious about this message that we bear. But secondly, we want to tell them that God is merciful. And he sent forth his Son, as Pastor Doug loves to quote, John 3:16. God sent forth his Son because he loved the world. He wanted to reconcile what was made, what he had made to himself. But it needed to be cleansed. It needed to be purified, for God is holy. And so he sent forth his Son, and Jesus came forth willingly, taking on our human likeness, because it was humanity that sinned against God and rebelled against God and departed from what God had created them to be. And so on the cross, what took place? You have to get this straight. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that in him, through faith in him, we might be the righteousness of God. God's wrath was being satisfied that day, that cosmic day of atonement when Jesus was crucified. When Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, the wrath of God was exhausted in him so that all who look to him in faith can have full and final pardon and reconciliation with God. The question that the Bible begs an answer to is, how can God be just and yet justify wicked people, sinful people? And the answer is the cross, where our sins have been paid for, so that God can have koinonia, fellowship with his creatures, because of this thing, this idea, and I love to share theology, this idea of double imputation. You know what double imputation is? Our sins were imputed to Jesus, those of us who believe, imputed to Jesus on the cross. Imputed, credited, reckoned, counted. Jesus took them upon himself, all of them. And God punished them in Christ. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He had no sin of his own. The unblemished one. The unblemished sacrifice for our sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. Coming back the other way, now God sees us as righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. You say, well, I don't feel very righteous. Well, in God's sight, you are. You are righteous by faith. This is the point of the book of Romans. How shall the righteous live? The righteous will live, Paul says, by faith, not through the keeping of the law, not through good deed doing, not through living a good life. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God is merciful. Our situation as human beings is this. It's hopeless and helpless. There is not one human being that has ever stood upon this planet, born of the union of a man and woman, who will be able to stand before the holy God of all creation in and of themselves, apart from the covering of the Lamb of God. Apart from having true, vibrant, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not one. God is merciful. And you say, well, what happened to the believers of old before Jesus came? They didn't have that knowledge. God imputed their sins forward. He imputes our sins backwards to that actual historical offense. But the Old Testament saints were saved the same way we were saved. They heard the word of God and whatever revelation they had before them at the time, they believed it. They believed it like we believe the entire word of God. They believed it in God and they believed in God and God credited that to them as righteousness. So you are righteous. And this is by the mercy of God. And the third thing, after we've let people know you're under condemnation, judgment's a real possibility, but God is merciful. He has made a way for you to be reconciled to Him, to have relationship to Him. The third thing, when someone comes to faith in Christ, to let them know, is they are part of God's forever family. God has adopted them into His family. They are the citizens, now they are citizens with us of God's kingdom. And as Christ rose from the dead, so we too, and them, those that we share Christ with who come to faith in Christ, will get a glorified body one day. So when we die, the last remnant of our old nature, our body, goes into the earth. Our soul, which has been cleansed and purified, so to speak, goes into the presence of God. And then on the last day, when Christ bookends this present evil age, we will rise from the ground, we will be given a new body, a glorified body like His, and we will dwell in a new earth, a new heavens, new earth, forever, free from all that marks this present evil age as miserable and difficult. This is the message. And for those of you paying attention to the events of the world around us, these are words of peace and hope and love and joy that can be spoken into a culture of darkness. These are words of light that can be spoken into the darkness, the chaos, the world. You know, every human being is searching for the same thing. They are searching for happiness and contentment and peace. The problem is fallen humanity refuses to go after it and they chase after that in every other way except the God-ordained means to find it, which is through fellowship and faith in Him. It's the human condition. But we know better as God's people, and we now have this newfound love for God's people, and we have this newfound love for God. And we know this love because we've been recipients of God's divine love. The Bible says we love because He first loved us. That's how you know what love is. True love. The type of love Jesus is speaking about. The type of love He wants to see His apostles, His disciples, His followers, us, express to others. We herald this message of divine love. That's the gospel, the good news, as I've laid it out before you. We herald it to this lost world. But Jesus says you display its authenticity. Think of the statement He just made. You show the world that it is true. Now, we know it's true. But He says you show the world that it is true when you love others as I have loved you. This is how the world will see the love of Christ. It will see it in our genuine Christ-like love for one another. And Jesus wants his disciples to display this love. And so the question that begs to be asked is, what does a Christian mean by love? Let's close with a few applications of what I see emerge from this text this evening. The first one is a layup. The first thing we want to learn from this teaching that Jesus brought in the upper room to his disciples, now to us, is that we're to love one another. But what is love? How do we define it? Well, Troy read the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to just direct your attention to verses 4 through 7, which are on the screen. And what we see there is Paul giving us a good definition of love. Now, you would fill this out with other portions of Scripture which speak about love, but here's a really good place to get us started. Paul says about love, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And the apostle closes this section on faith, hope, and love, the three cardinal Christian virtues, and says the greatest of these is love. So what is it to be a loving person? We'll start here. It's to be a patient person. What is patience? It's active endurance, okay, of opposition. Any type of opposition. People annoying you, you endure it. You have to purpose it. It's active. You're doing it. You're bearing up with people's shortcomings. You're bearing up with people's faults. Because let's face it, folks, we have faults of our own. As I've often reminded myself of people that I have difficulty warming up to, I remind myself that there are people that have difficulty warming up to me. Right? So for every person you find annoying, there may be 10 that find you annoying. Keeps things in perspective. Patience. Love is patience. Love is kind. What is kindness? It's compassion. It's being faithful, as one put it, to their obligations. Think about the debt of love. Paul says, don't carry debt, but one debt always remains outstanding, the debt of love. He says, you are to love without limit. I like this definition of kindness. It's one guy put it, it's a person who's easy to be around. That's a good one. I like that. A kind person is easy to be around. Then he defines it in the negative, right? He states some positive things. He says love is patient, love is kind. But then he says love does not what? Envy. What is envy? It's a painful or resentful awareness of another's advantage, joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. Someone has something you don't have, you want it. And so you begin to scheme as to how you're going to get it. Covetousness sort of ties in here too. It's as we have to be active in exercising patience and kindness, so we have to be active in resisting the urge to envy. Let me show you how easy we slide into these things. I got a phone call today from someone I work with, and they took the day off, and they spent a lovely day at a beautiful 5-star hotel in Boston with their wife, right? And I had to actually say, well, I'm happy for you. At first, I was like, hey, I wouldn't mind that. That was my first reaction. So what is that? That's envy, right? But I pushed back on that, active opposition to it, and then I say, I'm happy for you. And I was genuinely happy for them. Love does not boast. Boasting, praising yourself. It's interesting to note that for large portions of history, boasting was considered amongst the general public to be not a laudable thing. But now it seems like everyone with Facebook and social media is boasting constantly about their life. I've talked about this before. Stay off social media. It'll damage your psyche, right? Because on Instagram and Facebook, what are people typically putting on there? Their best moments. So you think everyone's having a great life but me. It's not true. Right? There's a lot going on we could talk about with that, about what's going on that's motivating people to behave that way. But at its core, what are they doing? Right? Well, someone would say, well, I just want to let people know what's going on with my family. And they care about me. They're going to want to know these things. Okay, fine. But they're boasting. Love is not arrogant. Arrogant people, exaggerating one's own worth, one's own importance. They're overbearing people. Love is not rude. Another thing in our culture which has gone by the boards. Rudeness is celebrated now. People that behave indecently. Love is not irritable. What is a person that's irritable? They're the opposite of a kind person. They're easily provoked to wrath. And love is not resentful. What is resentment? You know, if a wrong was committed against you, you can't let it go. You just roll it over in your mind and you replay the scenario in favorable ways. You ever do this when you're a kid? If you ever get into a fight when you're a kid and it didn't exactly break your way, but in your mind you go back years later and you're still angry about it, but you replay that fight in your own mind and all of a sudden you're like Bruce Lee. You know, these are the types of vain imaginings we need to avoid, right? These types of things make war against the one who should be one of Christ's disciples, who should be wholly taken up with the character of love. And I'll tell you, the key word that I took away as I was studying these words was active. Active. You have to practice these things. You have to purpose these things. You have to be self-aware and understand, oh, I'm an envious type. But I guarantee we're all guilty of these negative things. We're all guilty of, and many, many more, right? And so we make war on those things. We just, once it comes to our mind, we just file it away and know it for what it was and confess it as sin. And we look to practice those fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what Paul says is the fruit of someone who genuinely knows Christ. It's something, whenever you see what we ought to be as Christians in terms of our character, those that have come to faith in Christ, look at the Lord because He exemplified all of these things perfectly. We want to be people who love like Jesus loved and live like He lived. We want to give the world a picture of the life-transforming power of the one who has true saving faith in Jesus. That's why we're left here. If you tell me I am a child of God, I have faith in Jesus Christ, well and good. But did you ever ask the question, why am I still here? If I've been created for God and now have been cleansed and purified and reconciled to God, why am I not with my Lord and God? Because God still has work for you here, chiefly to witness. If you're a parent, witnessing through how you're raising your children should be fruit of your life in Christ. If you're a child, honoring your mother and father in all that you do, witnesses to the glory of God. If you're an employee, working as though unto the Lord brings glory to God and people notice. If you're an employer, having mercy upon your co-workers and striving with them gives glory to God. And on and on and on it goes. In our relationships with each other, the Scriptures do teach us. In our marriages, in our parent-child relationships, everything has been spoken of, and the undergirding characteristic of it all is this word, love. But what is it? No one ever stops to ask. And so what happens when Christians hear this, that we are to be people of love? What do? If they don't spend the time searching the Word of God, they import the world's meaning of love, because the world has a definition of love. Did you know that? And they don't love selflessly. They don't love like servants. What does the world love? How does the world love? They love in such a way as to get something back in return. Secondly, love must be displayed publicly. And I've touched upon this. Let's just drill down on it for a minute. We are to be those who live walking in the Spirit of God who indwells us. Love is only possible in the way that Jesus speaks of when it is empowered by God, when God indwells you. I've talked about this, but it is possible for individuals who do not know the Lord to love selflessly at times. We have to grant that. All human beings bear the image of God. Okay, and it's either you're still a fallen image bearer, a broken image bearer if you don't know the Lord, or you're in the process of restoration, so to speak, of being a true image bearer of God, a true image of God. But know this, that every unbeliever that you meet, the image of God isn't completely obliterated in them. It's still possible for them to love selflessly at times. But what we are after here when we talk about loving in the way that I'm speaking of is loving consistently, consistently operating according to Christ-like love. Without God, apart from faith in Christ, it is impossible. And without faith, we are told, even unbelievers, okay, even when they operate according to selfless love, because they do not possess faith. Without faith, we are told, it's impossible to please God. You ever wonder why the good people that you meet in your life who don't know what we know, okay, why they are still destined for judgment? Have you ever wondered? The answer is plainly given in the Scriptures. Because without faith in God, the type of faith that I've been talking about and Pastor Bruce talks about and the type of faith the Bible talks about, without that true, vibrant, saving faith, that daily, saving faith lifestyle where God is at the center and your life orbits around Him. No, most people say, yeah, I have faith. But when you dig down deep inside, they don't have the type of faith the Bible speaks of, right? It's still them in the middle. They still rule. It's their world. It's their life. And God, if they believe in God at all, more than a tip of the cap, He's just one amongst many things that orbit their life. Oh, it's Sunday. Maybe I'll go to church today. Okay? Not for the true child of God. God becomes everything. Christ becomes everything. He is all in all. And so for good people, and thank God that He restrains the wickedness in the fallen world around us enough that we can live in this place. If they do not possess the type of faith that the Scriptures speak of, that life-transforming faith, where, like I mentioned before, their right side up becomes upside down and vice versa, and their whole worldview shifts and everything shifts and life is never the same again. Unless they possess that type of faith, nothing that they will do will ultimately please God. That's what the Scriptures teach. Without faith in God, nothing pleases Him. And we love because of what? So the world loves so it can get something. The world loves so that it can get. We love because what we've been given, which is Christ. We are free now to love freely. Ever thought of that? We who are in Christ, we're inheriting all things. And so we need nothing, nor do we want most of what the world has to offer. We have something far greater. And this is what we know the world truly needs. They need the order in their to order their chaotic lives. You ever notice how many people's lives? It's like nonstop chaos. And without Christ, no order will be found that will bring peace. We want to display these things to the world around us. We want to display what the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit within us. We want to show people. So our communities, these local churches, this church should be a place of love. So when someone steps in from the outside into this place the atmosphere here, be it Thursdays or Wednesdays or Sundays or whenever we gather here, when the lights are on, it should be, the atmosphere should be thick with Christ's love. When someone comes in from the outside, they should see something different. They should sense something different when they enter a true, a genuine Christian church. Not all churches that bear the name of Christ are indwelt by God. But when they come into a real, true, vibrant, genuine Christian fellowship, they should know, they should sense something different. They couldn't put their finger on it, but they should see it. They should be communities like ours. It should be a community living with one another according to those principles that Paul defined of what he said love was. They should be communities given over to what? Jesus said service one to another. We should be concerned about one another. We should be supporting one another. We should be bearing burdens of others. We should be grieving when others grieve and rejoicing when they're rejoicing. They should be communities given over to testifying about God's love. They should be communities committed to the cleansing of the soul through the ministration of the entirety of God's Word. To set forth the truth is the most loving act you can do for somebody. They should be communities that desire to see people liberated from their bondage to sin and to encourage them forward in the Christian life. They should be communities of peace. Finally, and here I'll be brief. It's a warning. The third one, third application is a warning. And that peace that I speak of is interrupted when the attitude of Judas prevails. Judas was in the church, right? Jesus' church was about, consistently, 12 people. Okay, and there were others that were constantly in and out, people supporting their ministry, and at times, you know, the crowds would swell and then dissipate and so on and so forth. But for all intents and purposes, the early church was 12. And Judas was a part of that church. And then he was exposed. And when he was exposed, peace was lacking. He only belonged to the group because of what he could glean, what he was going to get from Jesus, what he was going to get from being part of what he thought would be a rebellion against Rome, or whatever the case was. He was the treasurer of the group, the Apostle John tells us earlier in the Gospel of John. And John tells us that Judas used to take from the money bag. And so what happens is that when Jesus no longer meets, Judas is no longer enamored with Christ, Jesus no longer meets his expectations, what does he do? He not only departs, but he betrays the Lord into the hands of the Roman officials and the religious authorities. And so the question that begs to be asked, why do you belong to a certain church? Why do you belong to a particular church? Do you belong to a church primarily for what you can give it or what it's giving you? There are those who belong to churches primarily for what they can get. They got programs for everything. They got stuff for my kids. They got stuff for the older adults. They got all kinds of fun activities going on. They have fellowships and brunches. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But ask yourself, why do you belong to a certain church? Is it for the right reasons? So that people like this will come into the church and they'll spill out of the church. When the church no longer is giving them what they want, they depart from that church. They come, they go. They fail to operate according to the principle of servant love. For them, it's not what they can give, but what they can get. And when they feel that a church is no longer meeting their needs, they depart without any legitimate reason. Know this, that there are legitimate reasons to depart from a church. If they're not teaching the Word of God properly, if they're not holding fast to the truth, you leave. And by the way, it's not just teaching the Word of God. If they're not doing that properly, according to biblical principles that are sound theology, you know, sound theological principles. You know, if they're teaching bad theology, you leave. And also, if they're not living out their theology. A lot of times you'll have a lot of churches that teach the right things, but they're churches, there's chaos, there's infighting, there's all these types of things. Well, that tells me that they got a whole head full of Bible but no heart for Jesus. Okay? And those are places that you might have to depart from for the sake of your own sanctification. Okay, so there are legitimate reasons. I want you to know that. And perhaps, you know, people get called to serve elsewhere. So I'm serving in this local church. There may be a day when I'm called to move on, to go somewhere else. Troy's may be called to move on someday. And Bruce may be called to move on someday. What of your church then? Why are people coming to this church? Are they coming here because Pastor Bruce is a nice person and a good preacher? Well, that'd be part of my reason for coming here, and he knows the stuff. Okay, but if that's the only reason you're coming here and not primarily to see this body thrive so that this church here is a light to this dying community around us, this ungodly community we indwell, if you're not willing to be a part of that in whatever way God has called you to contribute, but are coming here for those reasons primarily, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Let me tell you why, because he is only a man. I'm only a man. Troy's only a man. These are only men. We serve Christ. Why do you belong? When the spirit of Judas prevails in a place, when the attitude of Judas is in the air, things go awry. One should never have the attitude of a consumer when they approach a church. Right? Joining a church strictly for what it gives them. This is so American. When it no longer serves their purposes, what do? We shop elsewhere. This is a long message this evening, but know this. If you young people come up, so you can close us with a song. They will know us by our love. They will know us. The world will know us by our love. We are to be servants of one another in the world which walks according to the flesh. Right? The world which walks according to the flesh, which is governed by their senses, okay, they're going to be looking and they're going to be listening. And they'll sniff a hypocrite out 100 yards off. So let us put Christ's love on display. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. And let us serve one another in our service to Him. Let's pray. Father, help us this evening to sort these things through and show us where we are lacking, Lord, and then help us, strive with us, Lord, continue to strive with us. None of us is perfect. We fall down more than we succeed, but Lord, you have chosen to use us as instruments to propagate your mercy to this community. So help us to check our hearts and to take seriously to be self-aware and watchful over our lives, but always recognizing that you have cleansed us, that we are righteous through faith in you. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be finally free from any sinful attitude or action. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And I ask for your blessing upon these people as they hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.